Thank you, Dr. Dave. Appreciate the update. Let's just take a moment. Let's pray about those requests that they asked for in Tonge. And also, I just want to repeat what he said there. There's a meeting after first service here, in between services, over in the action room. If you're interested in taking a trip in the spring to the area that he was just talking about, the work that's going on in Kanye and Haiti, there's great need over there. So several people, you can talk to Stan, you can talk to Dave. A lot of different people here have gone over there and had great testimonies from that. So let's pray for that work and pray for Indeed and Truth. Father, we just bring these requests before you, Lord, the wonderful things that are happening in Haiti and Kanye through Bastia's ministry. And we pray that you just continue to do that work there, that you encourage and strengthen him for the tasks ahead, that you provide everything that's needed for that. And we also pray for the Kujas and the wonderful things that are happening there all the way across the world that we get to be a part of. We pray, Father, that you'll provide for what's needed there, for a new vehicle, for the workers, in the clinic. You've always promised us that where you guide us into, what you lead us into, you'll be the one who provides for us. So we lean into that on their behalf and trust you, Father, to do that work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right on. Well, you know, it's important for us to take the time to look at the world outside of our own little sphere of influence here. And Eastgate's had a lot of different opportunities to be able to partner with and minister with other people. And so it's a good thing to be able to pay attention to that. So I appreciate that, Dr. Dave. We're going to jump in to what we're going to be teaching on today. And I did my best to keep it short. Okay, so don't stress. We're coming up on spring. And April is around the corner, and April 15th is coming up. Yeah! Anyway, what's April 15th famous for? Taxes. Anybody celebrate? Anybody got big party plans for that day? Celebration? Well, no, it's not one of those days we normally celebrate, unless you're an accountant, I guess. But we usually dislike that day for obvious reasons. Have you ever been in a situation where you come up at the end of the year and you realize you owe money and you don't have the money to owe it? Anybody? I mean, just look, come on. Nobody, any IRS agents here? Nobody's going to bother you. It's a terrible feeling. I've gone through that. I mean, I just hate that. That's the worst thing in the world. And you sit there trying to figure out, where am I going to put this together? How am I going to come up with this money or whatever? You know, scrounging through the couch cushions to try to find whatever you can to try to pay it off. But I mean, seriously, you find yourself in a position where you owe money for taxes and you don't have the money. Has anybody here ever gone out like to your garbage can and looked around and seen what's in there to see if you can find anything to pay them with? Ever, like, just say, you know what, I'm going to go down to the beach and see what I can find down there. Maybe that'll be able to pay the IRS. No. I mean, no, Rob, that's how people end up homeless. Yeah. But you know what? It's very similar to something that we're going to read about today in our text, oddly enough. We're going to be reading a strange little story about a tax and Jesus, and it's a story that's unique to Matthew's gospel, and probably because Matthew was a tax collector. But either way, it's a story that actually tells us something important about the nature of God's kingdom and our place, as well as our responsibility as children of God's kingdom. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we go along here. But if you'd like to follow along today, you can make your way over to Matthew chapter 17, please. Last week we started Matthew 17. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We read the account of the transfiguration of Jesus. He changed his appearance on a mountaintop, began to glow, and Moses and Elijah showed up, and it was really awesome. We looked at how, you know, they had this amazing experience. Peter, James, and John had this amazing transcendent experience with Jesus up on a mountaintop, and then we saw what happens when they head down into the valley, and, you know, things don't go that well. And we looked at how that parallels our experiences a lot of times as we're following Jesus. There are plenty of ups and downs along the way. And now we're going to continue reading, and we're going to come to this small section here that's unusual and puzzling, but kind of fun either way. So if you're there in Matthew chapter 17, we're going to pick up starting in verse 22. This remote's not working again, guys, so I don't know. You'll have to just kind of look at me and when you see this. As they were gathering, verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they'll kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From who do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And he said, well, from others. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. All right, this appears to all take place at the end of this long road trip that we've kind of been reading about, where they've gone all over the place. They were way up in the far north area of Israel. Then they kind of skirted around the edges of the Lake of Galilee. Now they're back home in Galilee proper and on their way to Capernaum, which is Jesus' home base through most of his ministry. And as they go along, Jesus once again forecasts that he's going to be handed over to be killed, And again, their response is to be greatly distressed, and that's quite understandable. Because this is, okay, the third time that this has come up in the short span of time that we've been reading about since Jesus has revealed that he is the Messiah that God has sent in promise, for the promised deliverance. And he keeps bringing up the subject of his own demise in the context of that, with something that is completely contradictory to the messianic mission. So it's understandable that they're perplexed about this. In fact, we get the impression that they're not really taking him literally on this. They're trying to read into this. It's a parable, right? I mean, it's cryptic. We've got to figure this out. It's a puzzle that he's giving us. It's only after he dies and rises from the dead that they go, oh, you meant that. Oh, yeah, okay. So it's just, but it's another reminder, too, of how it is that God's kingdom is coming into this world. God moves into this world to recreate it, not by coercive tactics. God redeems his world through love, and that love includes suffering. There's going to be this element of laying down one's life, and we'll kind of see that. So the gang rolls into Capernaum, and these people that are identified as collectors of the 2 drachma tax confront Peter. And we need to establish this. We need to figure out what the scene is happening here, because it's not very obvious on the surface. Who are these guys? What is this tax? What's the big deal? Right off, we need to understand this is not a Roman tax. This isn't something the Romans were imposing at all. This is a tax collected by Israel from the temple officials from the Jewish people. So it's all within Israel itself. This has nothing to do with Rome in this. Back in Exodus chapter 30, as the law was being provided that was going to govern the lives of the Israelites, it was required that whenever they took a census, whenever they started numbering the people, every male 20 years and older had to pay a tax. And it kind of explains this tax there. It says, the rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. And when you give the Lord's offering to make an atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the services of the tent of meeting. Well, that was the tabernacle originally, which later on becomes the temple. That it may be bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. So in the law of Moses, there was this flat tax that equaled about 2 days worth of wages. Think of 2 days of pay on your normal paycheck that was supposed to be paid, that was going to support originally the building and all the materials that were needed to put the tabernacle together. And then later on, this tax gets instituted for the work of the temple in 1 Kings. And then after the Babylonian exile, they started again as they were rebuilding the temple. So they were supposed to pay this temple annually, when the nation of Israel counted its citizens, and it was usually collected at the Passover in Jerusalem, because everybody goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover together. But for those who didn't live in Jerusalem, the priests would actually go to the outlying villages, like up into Galilee, and they would go around in the various villages and set up a collection and say, hey, we're here to collect the tax, the temple tax that's due. Here's the thing, and they would do this about a month before Passover. So the fact that this is going on actually gives us a little clue as to the timeline right now. We're about a month away from Passover in the story of Matthew's gospel. Here's the thing, not everybody in first century Israel agreed that this tax was a good thing. In fact, they didn't believe this was a permanent taxation. They felt this was an illegitimate application of what was required in Exodus 30. They believed that this tax that was being collected was serving to line the pockets of the religious leaders. The writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls actually lay all this out, how they refused to pay this on a regular, on an annual basis. They believed that it was a once-in-a-lifetime type of thing. You pay this once. You look at it, the priests that are collecting this tax, you know, you've got this whole group of people that are opposed to it and vocally opposed to it within the society. So the priests that are collecting this religious tax, they confront Peter and they say, does your rabbi not pay the tax? Such an interesting turn of a phrase. They're making an assumption right off the bat that he doesn't do that. They, you know, that it was clear from Jesus's ministry and his teaching that he wasn't on board with many of the established elements surrounding the worship there at the temple. And these collectors, these tax collectors, assume right away that Jesus is aligned with those protesters from the Qumran and Essene communities that were outside of Jerusalem, living in the wilderness, that seemed to have had a great deal of influence on John the Baptist. But Peter's response is fun to me because he just shoots back, yes, of course he pays it, you know, and what? I mean, maybe he'd seen him do it. They've been together for 3 years, so maybe, you know, he's seen Jesus pay this tax and he's going, well, yeah, I've seen him pay it before. Or maybe he's been surrounded by these guys and they're pressing in on him saying, does your teacher not pay the tax? And because he just wants to get himself out of that situation, he just blurts out whatever he needs to try to escape from that, which would be very interesting if that's what it is, because it would almost be foreshadowing for another such instance where people are crowding in on him in much dire circumstances and he blurts out things like, I don't know him. When Peter comes into the house where Jesus is, Jesus seems to know about this confrontation. Now, he could have heard about it, like he'd have been walking inside, he could have heard them talking about it, and he's thinking it all over. I like to think that, you know, because he's a prophet, he just kind of knows these things. He knows what's going on. That's why, you know, nobody played poker with Jesus, because everybody loses. He knows the cards. That's a Woodrum apocryphal story there. But the little parable that Jesus gives clearly indicates that he's not on board with this tax. I mean, he clearly aligns himself against it by what he says. And that's curious, because you'd think, well, that seems like a good enough tax. I mean, if you're going to tax on something, that seems reasonable. I mean, it gives, you know, the whole nation an opportunity to show solidarity with the temple and participate in worship. And, you know, why would that be a big deal? But 2 days' wages, I mean, you think about that. 2 days' wages is actually nothing to sneeze at for a person who's poor, who's struggling to survive. And you think of their situation, they already are obligated to the normal tithe beyond this other annual tax. And on top of that, they've got the excessive burden of tax from the Romans who've invaded the area. And then they look at those who are supported by the temple tax, the religious leaders, who, when you read Josephus, it makes it very clear they were conspicuously wealthy, and he makes no bones about it in his writings. They were just skimming off the top left and right, lining their own pockets with these monies that were being collected. So in this way, when you look at the scene in its historic context there, the temple tax, the whole temple worship system at this point was actually misrepresenting God to the people of Israel. It was portraying God as this despotic ruler like Caesar collecting his taxes rather than a father to be loved. New Testament scholar Dr. Richard Baucom, he's a British scholar, works at the same university as N.T. Wright, wrote, by making the temple worship a pretext for financial exaction in God's name, the tax distorted the whole character of the worship of God for which the temple existed. So this gives us a sense for why Jesus seemed to be in opposition to this, to not only the temple tax, but the temple itself. This is telling us, informing us why Jesus, when he goes in to Jerusalem, the first thing he does is go into the temple. And what does he do there? Throws over all the tables. Exactly. He's clearly aligning himself in opposition to the religious system that's represented in the temple at that point. And, you know, so the parable that he tells Jesus, the parable that Jesus tells Peter about earthly kings not taxing their own children, but only those outside of the family, goes to the point of why this tax is not being handled properly in Jesus' estimation. Because the logic that he's employing in the story is, if the temple is the meeting place between God, the king, and his children, Israel, why is the king taxing his children? And he seems to be making the point that they've lost the plot on this whole collection, that they're mimicking human kingdoms, and they're missing the point about the temple's purpose and its place in Israel. The children, he says, are free, meaning their worship shouldn't be compulsory. They should be free to give as they're able out of love and loyalty to a father in this familial relationship, and free not to give if they're not able, because that's the way families work. And the thing is, that's compelling stuff. I mean, when you look at it, you think, yeah, he's right for opposing this. This thing's all wrong. If you're going to have a strong conviction about something, this is a good conviction to have, because it's about the worship of God, and it's about protecting those who are weak within any society. And we can sort of think, yeah, Jesus, give it to them. Take that, you stupid tax collectors. And yet, Jesus goes on to respond in verse 27. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Okay, this is sort of hard for me. I mean, I'm the one who has to stand up here and read this out loud, okay? But seriously, but beyond that, okay, but let's, the story aside, you do all this research as to why this temple tax may have been really corrupt and a real problem for Jesus, and you get all invested in his point of view in this, thinking this thing is really no good. It's time to take a stand against these things that are so corrupt and wrong in this whole system. And Jesus just casually capitulates. Just said, yeah, go ahead. Let's take care of that. Why? And so that's what I got to think about. That's what starts my brain thinking about this. Why? Why is Jesus capitulating on something like this that really, on a social level could actually have some real implications? And for me, the first thing that I realized that comes to me on this is that Jesus and the kingdom that he's establishing won't necessarily disrupt social obligations. There's a sense here that Jesus sees this tax as unnecessary for Israel and especially for himself. But this issue is peripheral to the larger mission. That doesn't mean that it's not important. It doesn't mean that it's not impactful to the people who are affected by it. But Jesus just seems to see this as a secondary issue to his primary mission. And Jesus may view the temple tax that way, it's a problem, but he recognizes that those who are collecting that tax, the priests who fulfill this duty, see it as sacred. It's a different perspective on the thing. So Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for committing him to this tax after all. Instead, he expresses that he doesn't want to cause any unnecessary misunderstandings that may cause people to turn away from the gospel unnecessarily. Such an important thing to look at in Jesus' example. He seems to take care not to offend people for the wrong reasons. Because, frankly, there is enough offensive stuff in the gospel just as it is. We don't need to get distracted with some side issue that derails the thing by being offensive for no reason. For no reason that's associated with the primary mission. See what I'm saying in that? This was Paul's whole point. In 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about women putting little coverings over their head, and the church has struggled to figure that out for a long time, but he's dealing with a social custom there, and he's basically saying, he's affirming it, saying, look, just do this thing. Just do it. In fact, you could even read into it, spiritual implication. It doesn't even matter. It doesn't matter. He finishes the whole argument off saying, we don't have any customs like this in the church, so don't worry about it. And that's the idea. Why disrupt this social custom for an unnecessary reason? He makes the same point in Romans 14. Some people are eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. Other people are highly offended over that, freaking out. And he's saying, look, don't bog down on this whole thing. He says, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. This secondary issue that shouldn't be an issue. And the church has been guilty of this time and time again throughout our entire history. And I'm not going to bog down listing all the secondary issues that we have a tendency to want to make primary, but that's something for us to think about. Take some time and think about it. Think about the things in this life and in this culture that the church, tends to fixate on that is not Jesus Christ and Him crucified. things that ultimately become offensive about the wrong thing. I think we need to look at Jesus' example and avoid unnecessary offense. Because ultimately, the whole thing is that sometimes we get riled up, but I'm right. I want to make sure everybody understands that I'm right. But there's something sacrificial in the nature of Jesus' response here. Jesus makes it clear to Peter, he's free. And he's completely in the right if he doesn't pay that tax. But Jesus also makes it clear that he's willing to surrender his rights for the sake of the gospel. He's willing to surrender right, him being viewed in the right, for the sake of the gospel. There's going to be times when we forgo our rights in order to keep the larger mission of God's kingdom, of advancing the truth of God's love expressed through Jesus Christ and him crucified, the reconciliation between God and man. And look, I'm not necessarily talking about civil rights when I'm talking about rights here, though I can imagine scenarios aplenty where that would certainly apply as well, although I can imagine them on the other side, where exercising rights could advance the gospel. But in this passage, we're talking about a religious context, so we'll keep it in that. Jesus knew who he was and who God is and what his expectations are, and he knew he was in his right to forego paying that tax as far as God was concerned. But he also knew his rights were subject to the advance of God's kingdom, and that meant if he had to sacrifice his own rights, his own position of being in the right, then so be it. And it's pretty clear his motives. It's the other that he has in view, the other person that's in view, not himself, so that we don't give offense to them. Again, that's what Paul echoes in Romans 14. He said that if need be, if I'm free to eat anything, he says, but if my eating meat is going to cause somebody else's faith to fail, I won't eat meat anymore. That's just a no-brainer from my side. In fact, he actually resolves it in Romans 15 by saying, we who are strong must be considerate of those who are sensitive about things like this. We must not please ourselves. We should help others do what's right and build them up in the Lord, for even Christ didn't live to please himself. And here we see a prime example of that in his experience. And so this is where we, as Eastgate, we've got a challenge in front of us. We've got to watch ourselves, because the temptation is to say, well, look, God loves me and his grace covers me. And so I don't care what your convictions are. I don't care what happens to you. I know that I can do anything. Well, no, I can't. I know that I'm free within my convictions to do or pursue or whatever. And look, that is true. I mean, this is a truth. God's love for us, and this needs to be our understanding of ourselves. This is the groundwork for everything else that gets built. We sang about it this morning. I am loved by God. This is who I am. And God's grace covers me, and I'm completely established and secure in the knowledge that God loves me. But that doesn't mean then that now I become a bulldozer and take everything out that doesn't work within my scheme of things. That grace that's applied to our lives is still subservient to love. And this is what he's even expressing and showing to us here. And so the challenge to us as recipients of God's grace is to daily be conscious of our responsibility to live for others, not just ourselves. To have that sense of wholeness that comes from knowing that God loves us, his grace covers us, and I don't have to prove myself right to anybody. So I'm free to serve. I'm free to care for those that I'm sharing this life with. Grace is always subservient to love. It's out of love that Jesus forgoes his own freedom, his own rights, and says, let's not offend. Well, the third thing about this story is what Jesus prescribes. He tells Peter to go out, get a hook, go fishing. Only time that this method of fishing is ever described in the Bible. And he says, first fish you catch, look in its mouth, you're going to find enough, a full shekel. It's a half shekel tax, so a full shekel, cover us both. Okay, there's a couple things about this. This is very unusual, for one thing. it's the only time where Jesus describes a miracle beforehand and there's no follow through in the narrative. In other words, normally it would say, Jesus said, go do this. And then the narrative would say, and Peter went out, went down to the tackle shop, got himself a hook, went down to the fish, and lo, the first fish that he caught was a boot. Lo, the second thing he got was a can. And the third one, he got a fish, and inside the fish, or whatever. All of the follow through is absent in this story, completely unlike any other account of a miracle in this. This is also the only time Jesus does a miracle for his own benefit. And it could be argued, well, no, because he already said that he didn't owe the tax, really, so it's not really for his benefit, and Peter gets in on it. But still, Jesus is the recipient of this miracle. Peter is just, you know, gets in on that, but Jesus is the primary recipient of this miracle. That's very unusual. That leads some to believe that this wasn't an account of a miracle, but another parable. Sort of like a joke between he and Peter as they're talking about it, saying, go fishing and you'll find something good enough for those guys for what they want. I don't know for sure. I'm not saying one way or the other in terms of how we should read this. Here's the thing. I absolutely believe that God's sovereign enough to know where a coin is in some random fish somewhere and could make this happen. God could create a coin, as far as I'm concerned, because once we start from the premise, there's a God who created all this, then all bets are off. Anything works, right? I mean, he can do whatever he wants to. I've got no problem with that, but the questions surrounding the nature of the way this is written are still intriguing to me, so I'm not exactly sure how to read it, but no matter how a person sees it, whether it's a little kind of a funny parable that he's saying to Peter, or whether it's an actual miracle that took place, the point is still the same. And that is that Jesus is the one who supplies what we need in order to keep this peace that we've been describing here. I mean, that's what this is all about. It's not offending those who collect the tax. It's not because he really owed the tax. It's because he wants to take the course of peace. Jesus doesn't unnecessarily disrupt the social customs. He forgoes his own rights in order to advance the gospel, and we can follow his example because he's the one that provides what we need in order to do that. He's the one who provides us our own sense of security in his love for us so that we're able to serve. It's not because we're so self-assured that we can do whatever we want. It's because God's provided for us what we need to be the people he intends us to be. There's almost an irony in this story. The king's children can go ahead and pay the tax because the king gives them the money to do so. I remember when I was a little kid, and I wanted to buy my mom a Mother's Day present. And as a little kid, I didn't have any money, so I went to her and said, can I have some money to buy you a present? And, oh, that's so sweet. I bought her this cool Batman toy that she didn't seem to care about. But the idea in it, so she provided what it was that, you know, that I was going to give her that she didn't want anyway. The idea is that we don't lose anything by being peaceable and sacrificial. We don't lose taking that course of action. The fear that we always struggle with is if I live like that, I'll just fall apart. I'll be a doormat for the rest of my life. And Jesus is getting it across. You're not going to lose anything. God's going to provide everything that you need so that you feel secure and whole in who you are, in your personhood. God provides it all according to his riches in Christ Jesus. We can afford to go along with things that we know we're free from in order to advance the gospel without hindrance. We can afford to forego our own rights because God provides us with our own sense of wholeness and validation. We don't need people to acknowledge us as right. We don't live for that. We don't live for the little blue thumbs up in our lives. What we need, we get from God. That's the pathway to wholeness. So let's take that challenge from this strange little story. Let's take that challenge. Let's do our best to avoid unnecessary offense while we pursue this life of grace. Let's embrace grace. Let's revel in his grace. But let's pursue a course of life that isn't being unnecessarily offensive to the world around us. Let's be willing to sacrifice our own right, our own sense of being in a position of right for the sake of someone else's well-being. And in all of it, let's trust God to supply us what we need. That whole life, that life that transcends all the pettiness of anyone else's assumptions of who we are. Let's pursue this kind of grace-filled, peace-filled life, because this, I believe, is the kind of freedom that God intends for us. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please?